think Albert has started something that I recall doing that in math class in junior high, where we listed every time the teacher did So, it's a good day. I wish you all a good morning. I have a mind to preach about the mind of Christ. So if you kids will mind, keep track of all this. The actual title is Possessing the Mind of Christ. And the purpose of Christianity, as a bottom line, it's not just, as many faiths have, as a collection of sacraments, that rituals that we go through, nor is it a collection of a body of doctrine by which we adhere, although it's part of that. The whole purpose of Christianity is to develop in people the original intent of God to be like Him, to be remolded in His character. Paul said to the Ephesians, we are to put on a new self. And this is a way of having the Christ in us, is to reevaluate the way we think and how we wrap our minds around things. Are we trying to hold to ourselves and conform Christianity and God to us? Or are we trying to conform ourselves to what Christ and God want us to be? This new self, Paul says, Ephesians 4:24, is in the likeness of God. To the Romans, he writes, we are to conform to the image of the Son. As I've added in here, psychology, psychiatry is still groping for what it's trying to do. It's a fairly new science. And it's trying to establish itself and trying to work through a lot of mess. And if you look at the various founding fathers of it, you'll find that they all approach it from a different angle. You know, a lot of times what people kind of reconcile it all in is an eclectic thing where they take part of this and part of that and apply it wherever, you know, a certain need is. But in many cases, what the psychologist and psychiatrist are doing are groping around. And I put it this way to some of the professors I had. The medical doctor knows what he's doing. He's got a goal. He's got an image. He's got a picture of the perfect human body. You know, as he either looks at you through x-rays or opens you up surgically, he knows the size of the organs he's looking for, the color of them. He can hook up all sorts of monitors to determine whether the lungs are breathing to full capacity, whether the heart is, you know, within a certain amount of beats and stuff. And so they go on that basis of what they know to be the perfect specimen. But I've asked my professors, you know, what do you see as the perfect human mind? You know, if someone comes to you, you know, with a problem, how do you know it's a problem? And how do you get them back to where supposedly they're supposed to be? And it is, you know, something that's a problem that they're working with. Let you know how long it's been since I've been in psychology classes. This is my book, the DSM-3. I think it's at 10 or 12 or something like that, 99 now. But this is the cookbook of everything that's wrong with you. And it's not like you don't have it. It's like the question is, to what degree are you nuts? I mean, if you read through this thing, you go, oh, I've got that. Oh, I've got that too. Oh, I've got that. You know, it's like at some point or other, you're going to have it, and it gets to be a Chinese menu where you take one from column A, one from column B, two or three from column C, and the degree that they are will let you know whether you're just psychotic in a malaise or totally, you know, messed up. So once you look at this, you can go, yeah, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is not the mind of Christ. This is everything that's an aberration of it. And one teacher, I say, as I ask, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to accomplish? And he goes, we just talk. And hopefully we get a little bit of an awakening or a realization of where they think they should be going. The problem with it is that they use society as a norm and not God. And the problem with that is, as society gets worse, they're going to find they get to a point where there's no problems at all because all the operations out there are normal, and they're going to be out of a job. I mean, that's the final conclusion. Whereas with the Christian, Paul says we have the mind of Christ, which means we know what God intended the perfect mind to be. And that's what the Scriptures give us. It shows us Christ, and because it shows us Christ, he says, we're being able to see God. Paul says we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. This is our purpose as disciples, not just to know what Christ taught, but as Jesus himself said, to be like the Master. This is why he walked among his disciples, so they could see him, they could hear him, they could see how he addressed each problem, they saw his behavior, they saw his thinking. Every encounter with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the lawyers or sinners or whatever, they could see not only how he thought and what his perspective was, how much he cared for them, how much he loved them, what he did, how he confronted them, whether gently or if he stood up to them very harshly because that's what they needed. They saw how God operated. And as Christians, as we read and study the Scriptures, this is what we should be trying to do. Trying to understand just exactly what is the psyche of God. What does he know? And to live our lives, not just knowing doctrine, but to look in the mirror, as James says, and see where we differ and try to correct it. And if you don't do that, it's all for nothing. We're just going to look at some of the aspects, major aspects of the mind of Christ. And it's a time to, as Paul says, test yourselves to see if Christ is really in you. That's how we just finished up in 2 Corinthians. First of all, it is a mind of humility. One does not learn anything if one is not willing to open their mind. If you're told to go to the well or to the stream and get a bucket of water, if that bucket is full of sand, you're not going to bring back much water. You have to take an empty bucket. Same with approaching God. You have to empty yourself in order to have enough room to receive the things that God has to give you. So a humbleness of mind is a prerequisite for all the rest of this. Okay, you got to divorce yourself of self and begin to say, I really don't know anything. Teach me. And come to God with that open heart. To be the ultimate example to us, in asking more of himself than he ever asked of us, Jesus gave up everything. I mean, whatever he's asking you to give up, he gave up far more. He gave up heaven. He gave up the status that he had as the Son of God. He gave up, in many cases, aspects of his deity, the power that went with it for a short period of time. We don't know the full extent. I don't think he gave up entirely his deity. In fact, I may have to amend the thing here. But more of, the word has a connotation of other things. Relate it to yourself. What do you hold precious? What to you is important? What do you, as Paul would say of himself, was I born into a good family? Did I have a good education? Do I have a lot of money and status and power of position and stuff? Well, Jesus had all of that. Did he have money? He makes it. every deposit of gold and silver and platinum in the earth, spoke into existence. The wealth that we think of is nothing for him. In fact, it's not even important. The power, nobody is as powerful as the Son of God. He made everything. That's the way Hebrews starts out. That's the way Colossians starts out. Relationship with God. For a time, he gave up even that. He gave up everything in order to show us how to do it. Okay? Not only took on the form of a man, but a servant of man. That's the way Paul pictures it. Okay? He's always been an example of us. You know, and if the Son of God can humble himself and learn obedience, we should too. Because we don't have to give up, you know, a tad as much in order to get to the same place, really. Therefore, even in the church, you know, the younger men, Peter says, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let's learn from one another. You know, serve one another. Notice the last part, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want God's grace, you can only get there through humility. And look at the opposite here. If the individual is not humble, it's not just that you're going to be lacking grace in this life. It says that God is opposed to the proud. Okay? You're going to find you're going, you know, head to head with God throughout life and wonder why things aren't working. It's a mind that's unselfish. The paradox of life is that when we set out to please only ourselves, we end up being disappointed, unhappy, lonely. When one ceases to concentrate on self-gratification and concentrate on disciplining themselves to help others, life abounds. You'd be surprised how many doors open, okay? How rich your friends become, especially your family and God. Our task in this life, you know, as Paul told Timothy, to make yourself utilitarian. You get rid of the things of the world. You get into your studies, increase in knowledge, begin to change your character. What you're trying to do is make yourself a useful tool for God. This is what Paul was trying to tell us. Make himself weak. He began to glory in his weaknesses because the more weaker he was, the more then the glory of God can work through him. And so along with our humility is this unselfishness of mind. Of the world's not here for us. It's here for God. I mean, that's what he made all things. You know, all things were made by him and for him. It's not your planet. It's his. It's really not even your life. It's his. He bought it with a price, if nothing else. If you're a Christian, the more you understand that, the more you go, okay, I'm here to be, as Paul said, I'm a bondservant. Okay? I want God to work with me. I want God to work through me. I want him to get all the credit, the glory, whatever. And guess what? You enjoy life a lot more. And you might go, how can that be? To give you an example, you can be self-centered. You can go, I don't want any help from anybody. I just want to do it all on my own. I want to be, how they put it, the master of my faith, the captain of my ship. Okay, it's going to be a very small world if you don't depend on anybody else. Okay, you're going to have to find you a little patch of ground that nobody else is occupying. You're going to have to build your own car, make your own clothes, build your own house. And if nobody's taught you how to do that, it's going to look pretty sad. Whereas, one of the jobs I've had is built in custom million-dollar homes. I've seen some homes that you wouldn't believe. And I tell you what, the servants in those homes live better than you ever will. Okay? They may have to serve, they have to do a little cleaning, they may have to watch the kids a little bit, but man, you ought to see the pools they swim in, the kind of food they eat, and the surroundings that they see all the time. And how protected are they? This is all God. You know, the more you serve God, the mansion you're going to be is a lot better than anything you're going to see here. Christ became poor. He was unselfish. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. He did not please himself. He tried to please others. It was a mind of tenderness and loving sacrifice. Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, the one lay down his life for his friends." How close is your relationships with people? Are you the kind of friend that you would lay down your life for another? As Paul puts it, you know, for most of us, you'd have to be a pretty good person we take a bullet for. But Jesus died for everybody. For everybody. Any that wanted to do what's right and come to God, he was impartial. And there's probably a lot of people that were not likable that finally got a clue and decided to come back to God. And Christ died for them also. Notice Ephesians 5. We're back to our main theme. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Just as Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is of first importance, Paul says, because Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. He was made a little lower than angels that he might taste of death. Now on our part, Romans 12. Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." He doesn't want you on your deathbed. You know, he wants you to dedicate your life to him. He wants you living in sacrifice to him. And he wants that life holy, blameless, pure. And he says this is, it depends on your translation, this is your reasonable or rational or spiritual service of worship. This is what you do on a daily basis. Live your life as if you're sacrificing it to God. That's the mind of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for it. Little thing here, sometimes Christian husbands don't get it. You forget that the perfect marriage is not where the husband's the head of the house and he tells the wife what to do and da da da. That's not the way Christ operated. He died for his bride. He sacrificed for her. He led by example. He loved her. He gave up for her. If you want to be the head of the house, that doesn't mean you can't take a stand and insist on doing what God wants, but it doesn't mean you take, you know, a bat to your wife every once in a while to keep her in subjection. Subjection is a reflexive verb. That means you do it to yourself. The husband puts himself in subjection to the wife. The wife puts herself in subjection to the husband. It works better that way for everybody concerned. And that's what Jesus said, or what Paul said. Ephesians 5, back as Christians, we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. It's also a mind to work. The Christian mind has a strong work ethic. It's part of the life of God's people. We're entering into a society where we've got too many of us that, what they call the entitlement group, where they think they're entitled to somebody taking care of them. I know that some have even tried to distort the scriptures to say, well, what Christ tried to give us was a communist society. You go to Acts 5 and go, well, see, you know, they gave all their money to the church and, you know, they took care of them. That's not what it says. First of all, the situation was kind of abnormal to begin with. You had Jews that came from all over the world for Pentecost and the Passover. I mean, they stayed, you know, a good many days. And then normally they went home. And Jerusalem had to prepare for this every year. I mean, this migration and influx of over millions of Jews from all over the world. They had to house them. They had to feed them for an extended period of months. And then they went home. Except all those that were converted at Pentecost. They stayed. They ran out of money. They ran out of places. Yeah, it's a, how do you do this? Well, the church just got together and took care of those who had a need. It didn't turn into a community. What Paul said is, if you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? Which, this is what God wants us to do. In the perfect society, probably if you look at the parceling of the of Palestine to the Israelites, the land that God had promised them, each one got a parcel of land, and they were expected to work it. No taxes, no government. Each one was held responsible for what God gave him. His only king was God. The only standing army was everyone there. When he had a problem, a judge would call all the men together, and they'd go out and fight. They trusted in God. But each man had his own responsibility. Okay? The people of God have a mind to work. They don't look for somebody else to take care of them. That doesn't mean that there are times that, you know, we're going to fall into certain circumstances where, yeah, we need some help. God's law made provision for that. But it never had a concept of, you know, you owe me a living. It's one of the things I don't understand anyway. Kids complain about living at home and don't like the authority and the establishment and taking orders from mom and dad, and then they vote in a government that's even worse. Go figure. But that's probably why they dropped out of school anyway. Stay in school and learn to think. Okay, this is what God does. He says, come let us reason together. If you can't reason, there's not much hope. Even Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. That's what Jesus said. Yeah, God worked. He gave Eden to Adam and Eve to work it. Now work is part of the whole thing that God designed. Jesus said, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me. This is glorifying God. God has given us tasks. Carry them out. Let's see what else. I love this one. John 21:25. John says, and there also are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. Get a grasp of that. How hard did Jesus work? If you put it in a book, it couldn't contain one book. It needs many books. And the books would be so numerous that they'd probably cover the whole planet. That's not bad for a guy that just worked for 3 years. I mean, he was busy. Even as what we have, you know, in the Gospels and stuff, is just a small amount of what he was performing. The miracles that he was doing, the help that he was giving people. We have, you know, in essence, the teachings, but how many times did he teach it? The Sermon on the Mount begins in the present tense. This is what Jesus used to continually teach his disciples. This is why it's a little bit different in Luke, because Luke's got the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew's got the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. It wasn't a one-time thing. Yeah, this is what he constantly taught. He was busy. Set an example for us. We need to be busy. From Nehemiah 4:6, so we built the wall. This is when the Israelites came back after the captivity. So we built the wall. The whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Okay. they realized what they lost and they were trying to get it back and they were willing to work for it. And in some cases, they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But they had a mind to get it done no matter what. Paul says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We need a forgiving mind, even on the cross. Jesus had an attitude to forgive those even that were putting him to death. People are always going to slight us, meanly, unknowingly, even unintentionally. We can either consume our lives with revenge, or we can just forgive, forget, and move on. Start building something positive. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. What the scriptures tell us is that none of us are not guilty. That is, we've all sinned. All of us have a hand as being a reason why Christ, the Son of God, had to go to the cross. Okay? Our sins put him there. All of us have a hand in this. Now, if God can forgive us for putting his Son to death, what should we be willing to forgive? I mean, probably what people do to us, the worst thing that anybody's ever done to us, wouldn't even compare what we've already done to God. I mean, it's not just the cross. He's our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. And we're like disobedient children that say, you know, I don't want to hear it. I don't want you in my life. I hate you, whatever. We don't do what we're told. I mean, that's the consumption of our lives. Self-centered, selfishly ambitious, arrogant. I mean, that's hard to shake off for any of us. If God can forgive us the whole thing, we should and need to be ready to forgive others, because they've not treated us as badly as we treated our own Heavenly Father. Needs to be a mind of unity. Not only must we learn to work for others, to work hard at it, to forgive their slights, we also got to learn to work with them. That's kind of hard too. I mean, basically, sometimes what we say to people, even if it never comes out, is, I don't know how I can work with you. I don't even like you. And sometimes that's the way we feel about the brethren. Get over it. Okay. This is one of the learning processes of growing up, learning to work with people and dealing with it. Because you've got, I mean, do you like everybody at work? I mean, I've worked with people I'd just as soon push out the window when nobody was looking. I mean, that's the kind of world we're brought into. But, yeah, we still get the job done. You know, we put our differences aside because we know that there's a greater cause involved. Same with Christianity. Forget all the petty things. Forget all the, you know, the imagined slights, the things we don't, you know, whatever is going on, you know, we can still work together in unity and even learn to like it if we give it half a chance. This is the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we went through it, we call it, you know, the Lord's Prayer, because he gives a sample of it to the, you know, a pattern or template to the disciples. But John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer he prayed. I mean, it's his last hour. People usually think about what's closest to their heart. This is what was going through Jesus' mind, you know, hours before he was about to be put to death. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. His prayer is for his disciples, but also beyond the disciples, anyone that listens to him, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. His concern was that everybody stay together. That they keep together in the same mind, the same heart, the same thoughts. As Paul put it, no divisions, same mind, same judgment. Paul tells the Romans, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another, to live in harmony in the Lord. Okay. Associate with the Lord. I kind of jumped there to Philippians 4. I don't know what was going on through Euodia and Syntyche, but evidently, it was known in the church what these two women had against each other. But he tells them, work it out. You can do this. Okay. You live in harmony in the Lord. Okay. Or to sum up, Peter says, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's the mind of Christ. And that's what we need to be learning to do. And finally, it's an obedient mind. The beginning of all this is obedience to God. You won't do this unless you understand that I've got to do it. You've got to do it. It's not an option. This is what God's looking for in our lives, this change. If at the end he comes and he doesn't see the change, he doesn't see his son in you. I mean, this is what Paul talked about to the Galatians. 4:19, I labored with you, Galatians, until Christ was formed in you. In the second chapter, he gives his own example of himself. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Can you say that? Yeah. Paul says, can you run the test, and is Christ really in you? Okay. Or are you holding on to yourself, so afraid to give it up? In order to be able to call Jesus Lord properly, to have the right to anything that God promises, one must be obedient. As we said before, he's not looking for good people. He's looking for obedient people. He's looking for children that will actually do what he tells them to. He's looking for people that have the same goals, the same loves, the same interests, the same purpose as he does. God wants to work with us and wants no division between us. He's looking for people that go, if this is what God said, this is what I'm going to do. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in the gates of the city. In obedience, it all comes down to, as we present ourselves before God, we do that now, it's like a forerunner of it. When we go to God in prayer, we've got a lot of help. We've got the Spirit interceding for it. We've got Christ as an intercessor. We've got Christ as an advocate. We've got Christ as a propitiation. All this that the Godhead is doing to make it possible for us to come to God. But there's something that we have to do. There's something we have to do. We have to, first of all, submit to that process. You have to come to God with no sins. I just thought, we all got sins. Yeah. But the whole thing about Christianity is God sent his son to provide a method where we can get disinfected. Okay? If you're aware of the concept of sheep dip, that's what propitiation is. Christ getting rid of everything, the smell, the sin, whatever, to make us, and even close us with himself and his righteousness, to make us presentable as he stands us before the Father. Then he goes, okay, now that you're presentable, you better make this good. Go ahead, talk to him, one-on-one. You don't need a priest to do it for you anymore. How prepared are you for that moment? Okay, it's got to be now as you come to him in prayer. But it really better be solid when he comes again and we face him face to face. And this is what Christianity, it's a process. And when the Lord and the Spirit say come, that's an invitation you better be obedient to. Because the alternative you really don't want to think about. If there's anything we can do to help you get prepared for the moments when you've got to stand before your God, let us know. We'll be happy to help you, whether it's baptizing you, whether it's some kind of counseling or admonition or encouragement, or if it's just prayers on your behalf, please let us know, especially now as we stand to sing.